Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard November 8, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the seventh part of our series covering the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus continues his epic sermon, it can be all too easy for us to miss the impact his words are to have on human lives. His initial hearers were struck by the authority of his words. Finally, God had sent someone to show them a new way, a better way, apart from the heavy burden of the law they knew they couldn't keep. But Jesus makes it clear that he had no intention of abolishing the law or the prophets. Rather, he had come to fulfill them all as the Son of God. And just as his teaching had relevance for their lives, we discover his words have meaning for us as we navigate the 21st century. So listen as Pastor Raymond walks us through the first part of Ancient Words, painting a picture of how Jesus' eternal words impact this world in an offering us a new way to live as children of his grace.
If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we actually have some on the table in the back there. You can take one of those. It's a gift from us to you. If you're a guest with us today, we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus is preaching his teaching, and we're delving into the main section of the Sermon on the Mount today in Matthew 5 through 7. And what we've noticed over the past several weeks is that as Jesus begins this famous discourse, what he does is he actually begins by speaking in the third person. Jesus is speaking to kind of these nebulous, broad people. Blessed are they. Blessed are those people. Blessed are the people who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are mourning. Blessed are the meek and the hungry and the thirsty. Blessed are the pure and the peaceful, the persecuted. Jesus is speaking in almost a very impersonal and abstract manner. And then Jesus, he moves from this abstract and broad impersonal manner to a very direct and personal type of speech. Jesus transitions not just to the blessed are they, but blessed are you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. You are the salt of the earth, in verse 13. You are the light of the world, in verse 14. And now, for the first time, Jesus, he moves from this broad, abstract, from this very direct and personal, to this authoritative first person where Jesus, for the first time, says, I say to you. After he's been inviting people to respond to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus has been exhorting them to follow and live in this new way and to participate in the mission of the kingdom of heaven. He now begins to anchor this kingdom vision that he has and this divine revelation of God. And he begins this section of the sermon in the same way that he's going to end this section of the sermon, by tethering absolutely everything that he's saying to the word of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is bringing everything together and anchoring it in the word of God that's been given to the people of God. And this is actually seen most clearly if you look at 5:17 with me very quickly. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's beginning this section. And look, flip over just probably one page in your Bible to chapter 7, verse 12, a very familiar section of scripture to us. Notice how he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets in 5:12. 5:17. Now he says in 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is grounding everything that he's saying in between here, between 5:17 and 7:12, and this Old Testament word that's been given to this people. He's grounding everything that he's laying out for them, this kingdom vision in the Bible, and he's speaking to them directly. And what he's doing as he speaks to them directly, Jesus, as a good preacher, he doesn't direct their gaze to something mystical. Jesus directs their gaze to the word of God, and that's where we're going to turn our attention right now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we're going to begin reading. I'm going to ask you, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? God, it is your word, the Bible that is guiding our lives. This morning, as we look to the Scripture, we ask that you would open it to us afresh. Father, through our lives, so often we aimlessly move, wondering what it is that you want us to do, wondering how you will reveal yourself to us. And Father, we are reminded this morning as we turn to the Scripture that you make your will for our life very clear in the Bible. You make the affections that we should have very clear in the Bible. Father, you reveal yourself very clearly to us in the Scripture. Father, we ask in our clouded judgment this morning, Father, that you would help us. Father, that you would reveal yourself afresh. Father, that we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear. And Father, that we might see most clearly our Lord Jesus, in whose great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. David Foster Wallace said, as he's speaking to a group of college students about the value of their liberal arts education, said, "I submit that this is what the real value of your liberal arts education is supposed to be about. How to keep you from going through your comfortable, prosperous, respectable adult life dead, unconscious, a slave to your head and to your natural default setting, being uniquely, completely, and purely alone, day in and day out." Wallace knew that what was common for all of these students and common for all of us is that we have this inner fear that what's going to happen is that we're going to be duped by the establishment, that we're going to be duped by the man, we're going to be duped by the world. And so the real value of a liberal arts education is to challenge and to think for yourself and to reject and to protest and to not be laid claim to by all of the people who are oppressing you with all of their other ideas. The real value of that education is to be able to think for yourself and to be able to navigate the world alone and to be able to navigate the world by being a thinker. But what Jesus does is he begins here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, is he tells us that he understands the other side of that problem, that we don't know how to think, that we are a people who are unable to think clearly because of sin in our lives. We are a people who have our judgments clouded, our values clouded. We're not able to navigate the world because of the sin that is corroding our own souls and our own persons. And what Jesus does is he highlights how this irrationality of sin makes it impossible for us to see clearly, as Jesus begins to do something that is really absurd to all of us in the contemporary age. Jesus tells us how to think and what to think about. And as he does this, notice what Jesus does first of all. Jesus begins this process of telling people how to think by pointing them to the authority of the Word of God. And the first thing that Jesus does is he highlights that the Word of Christ is fulfilled in him. Look again in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill." Breathtakingly, Jesus, he steps on the scene here, and he says that the entirety of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. That the entirety of the Old Testament is fulfilled in his life. And astonishingly, Jesus, a man, has the audacity to stand before these people and tell them that everything that they've been looking for, that everything that they've been hoping for, that everything they've been longing for throughout the entirety of their lives is fulfilled in him. He stands before this audience and he makes a radical claim. It would be as startling as if I stood up here this morning and said, "Yes, Jesus is the way and the truth, but I say to you, follow me and you will go to heaven." Most of you would begin to think, who does that short guy think that he is? Jesus, he speaks in a very astonishing way to the people, in a way that startles them, saying, "I say to you," in a way with this unparalleled authority. And what he does, first of all, as he's speaking to this, as he's calling them to recognize that everything that they've been longing for is fulfilled in his person. And as we contemplate what Jesus is saying here, we have to remember that Jesus doesn't speak for God only. Jesus speaks as God. And Jesus, as he speaks as God, he is this God-man, the incarnate word made flesh, and he makes this claim, and he says, I fulfill the law and the prophets. Now that phrase there, the law and the prophets, probably for many of us is a little confusing, and we're wondering, what is it that Jesus means? That is actually just a very common way for Jesus and the other New Testament writers to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. We saw this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We saw this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, when he says that the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this. There's another very famous verse in Matthew's gospel where we see this pattern. Jesus, he's saying there are two great commandments that sum up the entirety of the law. You need to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And it doesn't just stop in Matthew's gospel. We see this exact same thing in the book of Acts. Luke, he's writing, and he says in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that is what they called Christianity at that time, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers by believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Luke says it again in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Paul, he's defending the faith while he's under custody, and he says, when they had appointed a day for Paul to speak, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening, and he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. We don't just see this in Matthew and Luke's writings. We see this in Paul, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, as he's speaking of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what we see Jesus doing is very quickly, Jesus says, everything in the Old Testament is about me. Everything in the Old Testament is about my life. Everything in the Old Testament is summed up in one man, Jesus Christ. And the question for us, as we think about what Jesus is saying here in this bold, radical claim, is what does he mean when he says that he fulfills all of that? That is a huge segment of our Bible. I think we can begin to have an understanding of what Jesus is saying by the way that Matthew has structured his gospel narrative right before this. We see over and over again in the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel that Jesus, things are happening in his life where it fulfills the scripture. Where Jesus does things that fulfill the scripture. Things happen to him that fulfill the scripture. And we see over and over again that Matthew's recounting for us that Jesus is the long anticipated person that everyone has been hoping for. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Mary has received an unbelievable promise. An angel has come and said, you will not have sexual relations with a man, but you will have a child. And then the scripture says in verse 21 of chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 2, verse 15, a rival ruler is on the scene now. The one who is born a king, Jesus, threatens Herod. And we see what happens here is that Herod, he's trying to threaten Jesus' life. Joseph takes Jesus away to protect him in this time. And the scripture says in chapter 2, verse 14, and he rose and he took the child Jesus and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken about what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I shall call my son. We see then that Herod, he's enraged and he kills all of the young children in Bethlehem. And then we see again in chapter 2, verse 17, this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, a weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jesus returns from Egypt. Herod is dead. There's another ruler that threatens Jesus' life. And then Joseph takes him over to Nazareth. He takes him to Galilee instead of into Judea. And then we see what happens here. Yet another prophecy in verse 23. And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus, right before he preaches his famous Sermon on the Mount, he's going and he's ministering the gospel after John the Baptist, after his temptations. And then notice what happens in chapter 4, verse 13. After leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun, of Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled over and over and over again. Matthew is making clear that Jesus is fulfilling everything that they have been looking forward to. So by the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we have at least a partial understanding of what it means for Jesus to fulfill the scriptures. On one level, what we see Matthew doing is that all of these previous uses of fulfill, they manifest that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that the entirety of the Bible is about one man, one Israelite. One person, one story. Everything is pointing at him, not all of the minor characters that are filling all of the narrative. And that is why Luke would also say something very bold when speaking about Jesus' life. Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen, he's appearing to his disciples, and then he recounts what happens when Jesus, he's interacting with them in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the law, and all of the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44 of the same chapter, we see Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They have to realize that the entirety of the Bible is about one man. This is why all of these things happen to Jesus. He's fulfilling. He's fulfilling everything that the Old Testament anticipated. But then we also see that what happens here in the fulfillment of this, what Matthew is trying to help us to do is to be careful Bible readers to see that there are going to be all of these resonances, because Jesus is the fulfillment, between what happens to his life in the New Testament and all of the things that happen in the Old Testament. And if, as Bible readers, two of the most important questions we can ask ourselves when we're reading the Old Testament is, where will I see this again? And when we're reading the New Testament, where have I seen this before? Matthew is trying to make these connections for us. What he wants us to see, that everything is about one man. Another very bold claim. We see the same type of phenomenon, not just in the Bible, but in very popular literature. For those of you who are readers, and you see this exactly the same thing that happens in Harry Potter. You have 7 volumes that are very lengthy, and they're all about one man. And it is not until you realize that Harry Potter is all about Harry that you realize that in all of the events of his life, there's very important details that are laced throughout the narratives, even in the things that seem very insignificant in Harry Potter. All of the very insignificant minutiae that is happening to Harry is very important for the entirety of the narrative. And it's not until you recognize that that you'll see at the beginning, when you're opening the first book and reading through the first chapter, that when Hagrid drops Harry off at his aunt and uncle's riding Sirius's bike, that foreshadows the day that Harry and Sirius will be reconciled in book 4. It's not until you're a nerd like me and pay attention like that, or until you pay very careful attention to the details, to realize that in all things, that narrative is about one person. The Bible, too, is about one man. And all of the things that we think are very insignificant when we're reading the Old Testament are very important for the way that we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. They're very important for the way that we understand him, not just in the scripture, not just by reading the Bible, but the scripture tells us that we see these same things in the universe themselves. The author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways," chapter 1, verse 1, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Paul says the same thing in the book of Colossians. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through one man. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The entirety of the scripture is about one man. The entirety of human history arcs towards one man. The way the world is the way that it is because there is one man that it's all about. What Jesus is doing, what Matthew is doing, is he's highlighting that he is what this world has been longing for. And then on another level, we see that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by obeying the law completely and perfectly. Jesus does what the law requires at every point. And he alone is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He alone is the person who keeps the jots and the tittles. It is the reason that we can have hope, because he obeyed when we could not. And the scripture is so concerned about his obedience that it highlights the reward of his obedience. In the book of Philippians, you see Paul, as he's recounting the reward of Jesus' obedience in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is no doubt about it. He lays absolute claim on planet Earth. Everyone responds to Jesus. So Hebrews, again, says, as we move around, the author of Hebrews, he's speaking, again, of this obedience. And notice what he says about Jesus' obedience in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect through his obedience and his suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's very important for us to see that at the very beginning of everything he teaches, he inserts himself. At the very beginning of everything that he calls us to do, Jesus inserts himself. He knows that you are unable to fulfill the law. I don't know who you are in every way today. I don't know all of your struggles. But I know that your life is broken. And I know that some of you are hiding that better than other people today. You are unable to be obedient. And at the beginning of a kingdom vision where he calls all of you to respond to him, Jesus inserts himself as the obedient one and says, I am the fulfillment of what you cannot do. I obey where you cannot. Follow me. Jesus begins by asserting himself and saying that he fulfills everything that they've been longing for. But then Jesus, he continues as he's speaking about the word of Christ. He says that it is eternal. Look again in chapter 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus was aware that what would happen when he's proclaiming this new covenant, when he's proclaiming this kingdom vision, is that some people would begin to question the abiding significance of God's word. And notice that Jesus, as he speaks of God's word, he does not minimize it. He does not diminish it. He does not write it off as irrelevant. But what he does is he speaks very highly of the Word. And he speaks in those moments when he's juxtaposed with faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Just like all many times in our lives, we have to choose between faithfulness or unfaithfulness. While he's in the desert, he's tempted by the devil. He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Man does not just live by bread that perishes. Man lives by eternal bread, the Word. And Jesus says that we navigate all of the tumultuous waters of our lives by mooring life's ship in His Word. And then Jeremiah, when he's speaking of this Word, he tells us that it's not drudgery to obey this Word, but there's joy and life in this Word. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." We feast on God's Word to derive life, Jesus says, citing Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "You shall not live by bread alone." We consume God's Word because it yields eternal pleasure. And then the psalmist tells us that there is wisdom and reward for those who adhere to God's Word. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're not oppressive like our world says. They're true, they're righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." David speaks of God's Word in a way that is astonishing, using adjectives that we would use to describe a lover or a family member or a friend or God. He says that God's Word is perfect. God's Word is pure. God's Word is right. Like God, this Word is desired. It is sweeter, and it implies that the one who builds his life on top of this Word will be satisfied. And not just satisfied, but saved. Listen to how he says it in verse 7 of Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." This is the reason that we structure our service the way that we do. The reason that you get the program that has a call and songs, a scripture reading, some songs, a prayer, a sermon, and songs, because it's at every moment we want to try to build what this church is doing off of the Word. There's only a few moments in the service when everything is accurate, when we're reading the Bible. And in those moments, when we're reading the Scripture, we know that as we build the church on the Word, that not only will God bring blessing, but God will save. It is by His Word that people have life. He is revealed by His Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. And this is most clearly seen. In fact, I don't know of any better passage than 1 Samuel chapter 3. We see in Samuel's life, his mother was barren for a long portion of her life. She longed for a child. She longed for a baby. She pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord answered that prayer. He does not always answer that prayer, but He answered that prayer. But it came at great cost to Hannah. She receives the child that she has to give back to the Lord, to be raised away from her in the service of the Lord. And Samuel, as he's growing up away from his mother, he's in the temple. And notice what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli," that's one of the priests, "and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." And we see that and we remember this for those of us who are familiar, and we think there's a vision, he has a dream, it's most important here in Samuel's life, a dream and a vision. But notice what happens at the end in verse 21. It says, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word." of the Lord. God reveals himself by his word. By his word. He does not abolish his word. He does not nullify the word. He does not set aside the prophets. What he means is that he reveals himself in this eternal word. No one comes to saving knowledge apart from this word. That's why, again, the psalmist says in a very famous psalm about God's word, Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Psalm 119, verse 52, "Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever." Peter, citing Isaiah, would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." The scripture is telling us that this is an eternal word, not important at one time and irrelevant now. It is transcendent throughout the ages. And the psalmist again tells us that those who are intimately acquainted with God's word will be firmly fixed. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. He's nourished. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand. They won't be able to stand because they don't know God's word and the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. The wicked cannot stand because they do not know God's word. And because they do not know God's word, they are not familiar with the incarnate word, Jesus. At the basis of our century's sexual revolution is the demand for satisfaction and this confusion between needs and wants. And all normal human beings have these sexual wants or desires, but it's simply just not true what we see in philosophy, especially among people like Sigmund Freud, who constantly assumed that all of these needs are rights. All of these wants are needs and rights, and that no one can be expected to live without satisfying and gratifying all of these wants and desires in their lives. And this confusion between needs and wants, it stems from this denial of exactly what Jesus is saying here, a denial of objective truth, of a moral truth. No one has caused more havoc in our world than that type of philosophy that is demanding that we all gratify that every day, in every single way of our lives. And for some people in our world, they find it extremely arrogant that what we would do is that we would assert that there is a timeless message and a timeless Bible that has an authority in their lives. And the reason that they run from that, the reason that they call us bigots, the reason that people will challenge that is because they do not want that to be true. That there might have to be restraint in their lives. And over again, we see in our culture, in every way, not just sexually, but materially, that we're longing to satisfy urges and desires and longings. And the only way, if there's no truth, if there's no eternal word for us to do that, is to see that the thing that will reign is those who have the most powerful urges in their life, who exert the most force in their lives. This is exactly what radical Islam does. The reason that it compels is it's not building off an abiding word. The same thing that Hitler did. He does not care about an abiding, eternal word. And what we see Jesus doing is he's saying that this word is not, it's not something that comes and goes. It's something that is eternal. The word is fulfilled in Jesus. The word is eternal. And then notice finally what Jesus says. He says that the word of Christ is relevant. Look again in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus was aware that the new covenant proclamation would not only cause people to challenge the abiding significance of God's word, but the relevancy of God's word. That we would all be plagued with the question that we have today: how can an ancient book speak to my life today? And unfortunately, what we think is so common in our day, so novel as thinkers, is something that's really not that novel at all. Early on, there were people who wanted to set aside the law. Antinomian people who want to reject the entire Old Testament. Marcion would come on the scene early in the church and say that what Jesus meant was not that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but that I actually came to abolish the law and the prophets, and you don't need the rest of the Old Testament. Something that we think is so novel, something that's really not that novel at all, because they're looking at the same book and they're asking the same questions. How is it that God can relate to people by war in the Old Testament and by love in the New Testament? Did he not change his mind? And so clearly this isn't the same God. But what Jesus does is he's highlighting that there's all of this confusion about the eternal significance of this word. Is he's highlighting that all of the confusion stems from the fact that people don't realize that this is not one book with many narratives, that this is one book with one narrative, not one book with many characters, that this is one book with one character, that this is not one book about many people, that this is one book about one man who was on one mission to save the world. And when we speak with the relevance, as the scripture speaks to us now, Jesus says that he did not come to abolish this, but at the outset, the application of everything that he's about to do here, he asserts that the people have to see that it is entirely revolving around him, that he alone is the central character. And he knew that what they would do, because they did not want to hear that message, is the same thing that we would do, that we would create slack in God's word. Because it's not just one book with about one man, but it's one book with one message: repentance. Very frequently, I've had conversations, and especially even recently, with some friends of mine who really long for a relationship, and specifically a few of my friends who have longed to meet a good Christian man. And one person I was speaking with in particular, as they're dialoguing with me about the relationship woes that they have, is that they meet these men that seem to be good Christian men, but they're actually relational atheists, something that I've mentioned before. And as she's recounting to me the lives of these men, what she's highlighting is that these men aren't people who champion unbelief and say that they reject the Bible, that these are people who profess belief and go to church with them and read the Bible with them and who will pray with them and try to serve them while they're trying to figure out how to have sex and sleep with them. People who claim to believe the truth of the Bible, but are looking for lots of unique ways to create slack in the Bible so they can satisfy and gratify all of the urges that they have. And what I keep telling my friends when they meet these type of men is that what they're trying to do is manage their sin. But Jesus, as he's highlighting the eternal relevance of the word, he's saying we cannot manage sin. We have to crucify our sin. You cannot manage sin in your life. You have to crucify sin in your life. And the reason that people find Jesus' message so offensive is because he calls for what they do not want to be true: repentance. And so that's why the Bible, when it speaks with relevance about these issues and as it invites us into this kingdom vision, it speaks in almost a schizophrenic way to all of these different things about sex and marriage and race and gender and work ethic and money and friendship and doctrine and devotion and communication. And what Jesus is saying is that the Bible is inviting people into a very comprehensive view of how they live their lives, because they can't manage the sin that is destroying them. They have to crucify it in Christ. And Jesus knew that what was true in the first century would be the same that's true in this day, that people would speak of a hypothetical irrelevance of the Bible and a rapidly changing culture, saying that what we have happened here is an old text that spoke in an old way, and now we need more relevant ways to live lives for God. Jesus as he begins this message. He's aware that we all have one need. And there's actually one thing that everybody in this room has in common today. That you all have souls that will never die. And it is only by your response to a word that is fulfilled in Christ, to a word that is eternal, that has been proceeding from the mouth of the Father from the beginning, to a word that is relevant for your life today. There is no other way for you to be saved. It is only by responding to that that we would have all of our needs met as we respond to Jesus in grace through faith. Jesus knew exactly what David Foster Wallace knew, that everybody is fearful of being duped by the establishment. But Jesus knew what David Foster Wallace did not. Jesus knew that religion is not an establishment that is trying to dupe people so that they can learn how to think for themselves. Jesus knew that the gospel that he's proclaiming is speaking in the lives of people who have proven that they cannot think for themselves because their sin perverts all of their affections. And what he invites them into is a transcendent, timeless message of repentance. Brothers and sisters, that is what we respond to.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.